And thank you, ladies. That was tremendous. On the left here is Janelle, our family life pastor's wife, and in the center, Debbie Fleming is our office manager. So sometimes you may call the office and wonder who you're talking with. Could be a number of ladies at the reception area. Sometimes it's Debbie. And then to the far right was Jennifer Dorsling. She's our financial secretary. All these ladies do a great work and are very well-rounded in ministry. So thank you so much for your part of our service this morning. If you would, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We're going to try to work through this chapter, probably not finish it, but that's okay. We're working through some things here, some topics. I'm very impressed to speak a little bit more on persecution this morning, so I'm going to go on not a rabbit trail, but a subpoint to one of the major texts we're going to read in a moment. While you're finding your place, I just finished a book yesterday entitled Through the Lens of Scripture. This is written by one of our church members, Mitchell Seidels. So some of you know Mitch. Mitch has been battling some serious health issues. It wasn't too many months ago that he needed a major amputation. And so during really some tremendous setbacks, he redeemed the time and wrote a book. And this book basically is a topical study. What does the Bible say about really A to Z topics? Death penalty, drugs, eternal life, evolution, forgiveness, just on and on. Socialism, taxes, war, weather, women. I'd like to read that again. So some great, great topics. He'll be here next Sunday. Hopefully, if his health allows, he'll be in the lobby to sign his book. I forget the cost for it. It'll be some minimal cost. But it's a good read. I can commend it to you. And appreciate Mitch's endurance. A lot of folks, when they're struggling, I don't know how many people have told me when they were nearly dying or in dying the process, I guess we all are doing that, but would say, I'm going to write a book about my life, and then they never write a book. They just die, you know. Mitch is writing books, so praise the Lord. If you take the Frontline magazine, excellent magazine, he and Mike Moreau founded that magazine years and years ago. So Mitch has had a long history in printing and publishing and writing, and we appreciate that. Okay, if you found your place in the book of Matthew, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We have left off some weeks ago on verse 33. So I'll begin here, verse 34. And this is really a text I'm going to use for the service on the topic of persecution now in the church age, as well as the ongoing persecution and the intensification of it during the seven-year tribulation that follows the church age. So beginning in verse 34. Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Let's pray here together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, that we can come together and open the Scriptures and read and now hope to explain and expound and apply your Word. And we thank you that you've given us this inspired book, and where would we be without it? Lord, we know that those who preach it, who live it, who honor it, as we especially focus on the person of Christ, if we live godly, Paul wrote that we will suffer persecution. And Lord, we thank you for this country based on so many biblical truths that gave us a number of centuries with very minimum persecution and very little martyrdom for sure. And so, Lord, we know that things are changing rather rapidly. If you tarry, America is looking differently and likely will look differently in the future in not good ways. And so I pray that these passages on persecution might be used today to encourage us to know what we're up against, that we're living in a hostile world, and that this world is not our own. So, Lord, help us to realize we're behind enemy lines. Help us to realize we're in a battle. and that your Son came not really at His first coming to give peace, other than to those who repent and believe the gospel, but to really to create division, where the unbeliever who hears the gospel and resists it becomes our foes and oppose us as believers and really war against us. And so, Lord, may we recognize we're in a spiritual battle, that behind these human instruments there's often demonic and satanic inspiration and motivation and enablement. We know that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So, Lord, help us to realize who we're battling against. Ultimately, it's Satan and those principalities, those demons ruling in high places. So, Lord, help us to fight a good fight. Help us to finish the course. Help us run a good race. Bless now this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Next week, I will likely preach the last several verses of this chapter on the topic of fellowship, an important topic, both the reception of it and the rewards to it. We are in the second discourse. I know I'm just repeating myself weekly, so I won't do much with that, other than we're in the major sermon number 2 of the book. We've looked at verses 1 through 10 in a sermon. We've looked at verses 11 through 15. And then we've looked at several sermons on the topic of persecution. And I think this is incredibly important for us to grasp the reality of it. If you're really a believer in Christ and you're walking with Him and you're following Him, anticipate some pushback. In America, it may be just verbal. It may be other ways of biases. It may be now in the judicial realm. But at least at this point, it's not your life. That may be tomorrow, figuratively speaking. That may be tomorrow in America. But there are Christians around the world that they are in threat of losing their life. In the 1040 window, with Muslim-dominant nations, very difficult to live for Christ. Very difficult to survive in some of these very hostile settings. So passages like these are extremely practical and very pertinent and very helpful. So we looked at that part 1, part 2, and we talked about discipleship a little bit. But this morning we want to pick the story up from this chapter on verse 34. And Paul's sending these men out on a mission trip. And he's telling them right from the get-go, realistically, you can expect some persecution. And contrary to what we often think, Christ came the first time with the result being not peace, but division. When He comes the second time and establishes His kingdom, then the government is upon His shoulder. Then there will be peace on earth, goodwill toward man. Now, peace is offered to us today on a personal, spiritual level. Christ invites us to come unto Him for salvation. When we believe in Christ, He gives to us peace with God. So anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ's death, His burial, His resurrection, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore that person has peace with God. So we can have peace in our heart. And that peace can govern us, that peace can rule. We are thankful for that peace. And as we walk with God, despite the circumstances, we can enjoy the peace of God, which is incomprehensible. There are times we're going through things where God just graces us with peace of mind, peace of heart, which is really inexplainable, and yet it's very real. And so we're thankful for the topic of peace. Christ is very much for peace. But He's also trying to alert us to the reality that right now, at this time, from His first coming to His second coming, to His revelation, this is what you can anticipate. You better think this way. You better understand this. You need to have this mindset, this right outlook. He says, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. So He's saying to these men, and then by extension to us, don't think everything's going to be honky-dory. Don't think in this fallen world, in this time period, everything's going to be great. That boy, you got saved and now all your problems are solved relationally. With your health, with your monies, with whatever. No, it may be just the opposite. And so what often happens is there's people make professions of faith, and for a brief moment there's a lot of joy, and then the trials hit them, And you see that little what seemed to be faith just wither up and disappear, plucked away. Kind of a Matthew 13 sower of the seed story. So don't think this way. Don't think that it's all going to be peace on this first coming of Jesus. No, he says, I came not to send peace, but a sword. So that's a shocking mission statement that he's giving to these 12. And what he's saying here is you're going to go out with a message of peace, but there will be those who reject it, refuse it, resist it, and the end result is war. So it's a mixed message of peace and war when we go out to serve the Lord. You may offer peace. Someone may enjoy salvation in Christ and find peace with God. Others may say, no thanks, and they turn against you. So with that in mind, notice those who might turn against you. In verse 35, and he has Matthew's using some neat word choices. He's actually he uses rhymes at times. And sometimes our English language doesn't catch up what was used in the original, like in this case, Greek. So he has dichasso and dizazo, very unusual words. One is only used once. So it's a rhyming message here, but it's a heartbreaking message. Look at it. For I am come to set. And the verb here means to set or to divide or to separate. So I have come to separate, to set a man at variance against, and this is the key word of the sentence. The word against here, dizazo, means to cut in two, to rend asunder. It denotes complete and often, not always, but often permanent separation. So Jesus is saying, realistically, when you follow Jesus Christ as your Savior, not everyone's going to follow Christ. In fact, there may be some in your own family who resist your life in the Lord. And he says, I want you to know I've come, and this is a reality, that you might have someone against you. And he's saying that this could lead, in some cases, to a permanent separation. Not always, but it could lead to that. So you might have a relationship, and you're following God, and you have someone in your family who says, I don't want any part of that, and they hate you for your faith. They don't want to have anything to do with your Jesus. And they are against you. And now, there's still blood, but there's just not the relationship there. They don't want to be with you. They've separated from you. They ridicule you. They're definitely against. And sometimes here, this variance, this separation can be against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Wow, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, this is extremely painful. So if you weren't aware of a text like this, and you encounter such a negative experience, you might say, wow, I didn't know this was part of the Christian life, or this was a possibility. No one warned me of this. I didn't see this coming. I'm totally taken off guard. So Jesus is sending these men out, and before they even leave the door to go out, he's saying, look now, this message of the gospel, it's a separating message. There'll be those who embrace the gospel, and there'll be those who are anti-gospel. And as a result of this mixture of mixed response, you could have people against you. It could even be your own family. So very, very, very painful. Now, to encourage you, that sounds rather discouraging. This is how the Old Testament ends. I find great comfort in this text when and if you're dealing with family members who are not receptive of your life in Christ. Here in this text, notice how the Old Testament ends. It ends with the word curse. So that's a significant way to end the book, the Old Testament. Because that curse of sin has not yet been resolved yet. So despite 39 books in our Old Testament, the problem for sin, death, the coffin, the curse, it's not resolved. Turn into chapter 1 of Matthew. There's your answer. It's Jesus. He came to die for our sins, to remove the curse. What a blessing. But notice this promise. Behold, the Lord says, I will send you Elijah the prophet. And just mentally hold on to that. Elijah the prophet. So we know in the New Testament that there's going to be the last Old Testament prophet is going to be John the Baptist. And it's said of him that he will do his ministry in the power and in the spirit of John the Baptist. So in a partial sense, this prophecy was fulfilled by John the Baptist, but not in its entire sense. I think it demands a literal fulfillment with Elijah, the person of the Old Testament. So look what he says. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Okay, when will he come? He's already been here. He's already died. Not died. He's already ascended to heaven, miraculously. When will he come? Well, it states before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So what day is that? That is the 7-year tribulation, which would include your 7 seal judgments, your 7 trumpet judgments, your 7 bowl judgments, and then Christ coming to the earth, to the Mount of Olives at the revelation, the apocalypse, that culminates the great and dreadful day of the Lord where his wrath has been poured out for the tribulation, and then he judges the nations, and especially the unbeliever, by dealing with their sins and casting them into hell. So we know the context of the coming of the Lord is the tribulation and the Lord's revelation. So before the end of the tribulation, we're getting a prediction, a promise that Elijah's going to come. Okay, that's exciting. Is he here today? I don't think so. I don't think so. If you're a Jew or have Jewish background, we're going to be, you know, many of our Jewish friends will celebrate a Passover, a Seder. And they include Elijah in the celebration. They're expecting Elijah to come. I mean, it's part of their celebration. Well, here he comes. What will he do when he comes? Here's the good news for families which will be separated, especially in the tribulation. And the same power is available today by God's grace. And he, Elijah, shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children. So this assumes that there's a breach between a dad and his kids. So there's a problem in the relationship. This promise states that Elijah is going to come, and through his message, in response properly to his message, he's going to reconcile, resolve those issues by the power and grace and word of God, so that now sons are going to have their hearts right with their dads, and dads are going to have their hearts right with their sons. There's going to be this glorious family reunion and relationships. Well, some of you say, I'd like that right now, and that's something we pray for right now. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Well, come on, Elijah, help us out. Help us out. So the same God of Elijah is our God. He can help us with our stalled and difficult relationships. And so praise the Lord that there's hope. So I'm going to give you hope. But the reality is you're going to go out into a hostile world, and the Lord says, I've not come to send peace to the earth. I've come to send sword. There's going to be division. You may find it in your own home. And then in view of that, he says, you need to have this radical priority when it comes to the context of persecution and being a true disciple. You have to love God more than your family. And when you're having problems with your family regarding faith issues, it tests your heart. Okay, who is your first love? Is it God or is your family? And you're to love both. But where's your priority? Who gets the preeminence? And so this text says, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me, not worthy of me. So God is saying something very important, that when it comes to the priority of relationships, God is to come first before even your family. The greatest relationship of honor is for a son or daughter to honor their father and dad. And God says, put even God above that. That's pretty significant. That's huge. So he loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. We can walk through a whole diatribe of illustrations on how we make choices at times between God and family, and sometimes we put family above God. Not a good thing. Not a good thing. So we have to love Jesus more than our family. And then in this text, in essence, we need to love God more than ourselves. More than ourselves. We really love ourselves. We're good at that. Here he says, and he that taketh not his cross and falleth after me is not worthy of me. So the same end result, if you don't take the cross, and the cross really is focusing on sacrifice. It's the symbol of sacrifice. It's the symbol of death. So the song that the girls sung had more of a suffering theme attached to the cross, which is, there's some value to that for sure. But the heart of the idea of the cross is a painful, sacrificial death. And what Jesus is going to say, if you're going to be a follower of me, you got to sacrifice and die to self and follow me. And that sacrifice of self should be to the extent that you're willing to even die for Jesus. And that's a tough one. That's a big one to think about. We might say, I would die for Jesus, but when it comes to crunch time, would we really? We don't know yet. I hope it doesn't come to a real test for us. But let's be honest, it could come to that very quickly. America is changing very rapidly. And the changes we're seeing is not in a pro-Christian way. So you laugh and say, you think we may have martyrs in America? I mean, blood-sacrificed martyrs? If the Lord tarries, I think we'll see it. And in the irony of it, the persecutors that will take out the Christians will be apostate or liberal Christians. That's the irony of it all. So this is real. This is real. We're to love Jesus more than ourselves. And this statement is made in this context of persecution. So we're going to talk about, will you be willing in persecuted times to even die for Jesus? So we've got a missionary. I won't tell you where he serves currently. It's in a very dangerous place on this globe. And he is a marked man. This country literally has put his name out there to the authorities, to the communist authorities. If this guy comes, immediately arrest him, and he'll be executed immediately. And he's told me. He said, I have prayed that I would be faithful to death. He has prayed that he would become a martyr. Talk about a martyr's spirit. I'm not sure if that's is the best thoughts. But he's willing. He's saying, I'm willing to die for Jesus. And if he is caught doing the gospel where he often goes, he will be a martyr for the faith. He will be a martyr for Jesus. So, tough story here, but are we willing to be martyrs for Christ? That's a very heavy thought. Very heavy thought. So I'd like to take this little phrase, think not that I'm come to send peace on the earth, and I'd like to talk about persecution in a little more detail and give you a bigger picture than what Matthew presents to us. So we're going to look at the book of Revelation. If you'd like to turn there with me, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. What I have done is taken all of the passages in the book of Revelation on the topic of persecution. And the persecution will be either relegated to the seven churches within the church age, or the persecution passages are relegated to the seven-year tribulation period. So what I'm going to try to accomplish here is that John's going to write, he's writing, many years after Matthew, about 40 years after Matthew. John was one of the 12 going out. He heard this message that there's going to be persecution. And now he's experiencing exactly what Jesus had told him. In fact, he has lost all of his friends. All of the other apostles, their spirits, they're with the Lord in heaven, and their bodies are in pieces and in decay on the earth. All the other apostles have been martyred by now. And John will be the only apostle who will not be put to death for his faith. Instead, the emperor has placed him on an island called the Island of Patmos. And that's where we come to the story of the book of Revelation. This is where John is going to receive this incredible capstone to Scripture. So John's very aware of persecution. What Jesus told him as they went out on that first mission trip, he's going to echo it. So we're going to follow the tribulation passage, the persecution passages, through the messages to the seven churches, and then we're going to walk through the tribulation time. I'm going to argue this case that the book of Revelation is written for our benefit today, but it's especially written to persecuted believers. And it's especially going to be written to an audience during the tribulation. And it's going to be a message to that audience, especially on the topic of getting saved. Don't pick Antichrist, pick Jesus Christ. And so in many ways, the book of Revelation is a treatise on evangelism. It's an evangelistic book, especially for those in the tribulation. Especially. Not to say it's not relevant for us. It is, believe me. But especially, it's an evangelistic message to those in the tribulation. And it's a manual for those believers, those who do believe in the tribulation, to how to know how to work through persecution. So it's a persecution manual. So it's giving you subpoints, additional chapters and appendices to the Matthew 10 we've just looked at. So let's dive into this. Let's start with John. So Revelation 1:9. I, John, who also am your brother, we're family. That's a blessing to think about. And then he uses this compound word, companion. We often hear about koinonia, fellowship, partnership, participation, community. This has a prep in front of it to intensify that we are co-sharing. We are with one another. We are partnering together. We are participants in something. And he's saying we're family, but we're also companions in what? In tribulation. So John, that he understands persecution. And his friends have gone through it and are going through it and will go through it. So he's already lost all his preaching friends. You know, he's 95, 96 or so years of age. All of his friends are gone. Some of you say, I know exactly what you mean. I'm in my 90s. We have, I think, 3 people in our church in their 90s. Okay, praise the Lord for, I don't even know what you call a 90-year-old person other than blessed. 80-year-old is an octogenarian. What's a 9? Whatever. So this guy's lost all of his friends, mostly to persecution, especially as a fellow apostles. So he writes to these companions in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He speaks how he's on the island that's called Patmos. And he's saying, I am persecuted. I'm in exile for these 2 points. And I want you to see what gets Christians in trouble, okay, in a very good way. He's there on that island for the Word of God. John has written the Gospel of John. John has written 1 John. John has written 2 John. John has written 3 John. Now he's writing the book of Revelation. He's writing inspired books. He's preaching inspired books. His whole ministry has been the Word of God. He handled the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus. He was a witness to Him personally. He saw Him alive. He saw Him buried. He saw Him resurrected. He saw Him ascending. And He preached the good news about Jesus. If you ask him, do you believe Jesus is alive? He would say, son, absolutely. I saw him resurrected. I saw him. I raced into his empty tomb. I had an encounter multiple times with the risen Savior. And because I know he's alive, and because I know I'm going to go home to heaven at some point, whether through martyrdom or not, I'm going to be of Jesus. And I'm willing to die for him. Okay, so he is on the island. There's not a tree remaining on the island. There's mines that in his old age they have him digging and doing terribly difficult work. He's there for the Word of God. If you're going to be persecuted, the right type of persecution is for the Word of God. If you preach the Word of God, if you declare the Word of God, we're not talking about being arrogant, we're talking about speaking the truth in love, we're talking about presenting the Word of God to people, this will lead many, in most cases, to persecution. So I'm here for the Word of God, he would say, and then secondly, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. For the testimony of Jesus Christ. This man had a life. He obeyed the Lord, and part of his obedience included being a witness for the Lord. It wasn't just a passive good neighbor witness, although that's important. He lived it. But he preached it. He shared it with others. He witnessed. So Christians, professing Christians, who minimize the word and its proclamation, Christians, if there is such a thing, who don't witness for the Lord, have any testimony for the Lord, that seems incompatible, but let's say you have such a person, they don't face much resistance. because they're living by the fear of man and they're kind of fitting in over here in the world. They just kind of fit in. I remember our second baseman in college, his name is Snapper. Today he's retired, hard to believe. He was a president of a bank in Pennsylvania. Really nice kid, guy, man, old now. We partied together my freshman and sophomore year in college. Snapper, get me another beer. You want a beer, Will? I want a beer, yeah. Hey, can you drive home? I can't even see the road, Snapper. Can you see the road? No, I can't see the road. Well, we can try it, right? I get saved my junior year, and Snapper Ball is 1 year ahead of me. And he came to me, and I've shared this story before. He came to me privately and said, Will, I am so ashamed. I am so ashamed. I want you to know I'm so happy you became a Christian, and you would have never guessed this. You would have never guessed this. I am saved too. I'm just miserably backslidden. I've not been living for the Lord. I want everyone to accept me. I wanted to fit in. And I'm so sorry. I watched your crazy life, and I felt so bad for you. And here I knew Jesus, and I never told you about the Lord. And you've helped me. I'm going to try to turn to God now. And he did, rest of his life. As far as I know, he lived for God. Praise the Lord. So he's on this island for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And again, he's the last one living. I won't go through all the details of the 12 apostles and others. But they took Jesus to heart when he said, take, you know, if you want to be a worthy follower of me, you take up your cross. Focus on being willing to be sacrificed to death. Look down that list. There's some debate with several of them as to how they were martyred. Everyone concludes historically they were. There are some debates. You may hear different stories, some nuances. But other than John, they all took up their cross and they all sacrificially died for Jesus, every single one of them. Now, you think about the credibility of these witnesses. Today you have all these crazy movements and cults and things. How many are willing in those movements to die for their followers or even for those who aren't following? These people took the message to heart. They believed their message that Jesus was alive. They believed they were to be a witness. They believed they were to take up their cross and even die for the cause. They did it. So John's saying, I'm here. I have companions in tribulation and affliction, persecution. So on an individual level, John starts off right from the beginning on this theme of persecution. He's on an island in exile. Then he writes to seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So let's walk through those seven churches just briefly. Each of these churches, he's going to address them on something to commend and something to condemn in some cases. And he writes these little letters in the context that these churches are first century churches, and a handful of them, it looks like four of the seven churches, are going through intense persecution. Several of the other churches he doesn't really reference much, if anything, about persecution, and there's a reason. We'll look at the reasons. Let's start at Ephesus. Ephesus was Orthodox. The church at Ephesus had been in play for about 30 years. It's a second-generation church. It's kind of like our church here. So the church at Ephesus got off with a great start. Good night. The poster child for church planting in Asia. Ephesus is your unbelievable church plant. And God threw all kinds of workers there and books there and woo-wee. And Diana, man, oh man, you talk about a war with Diana, the temple Diana. So this church here, he writes, and he writes to them, and hath borne, that's a verb there dealing with persecution, and hath hupomeno, you have endurance, you've stayed under the stuff, under the pressure, and for my name's sake, you have labored, you've worked hard, and despite the context of being in Ephesus, you've not quit, you've not fainted. Okay, that's a great exhortation. Let's not faint. Let's not quit. Things get difficult. You know, what's the saying? When the tough gets whatever, what's the saying? Amen. Thank you there, Maureen. So true. All right, so Church of Ephesus writes to them. They've lost their first love. You know, that happens. Churches can be very foundationally right, doctrinally right, but lose their love for God, lose their love for souls. That church was in that mode. He said, you better repent and get it right. Get back to doing the first things. Get back to that passion you had for souls and people. Get back to it. Then he writes to the church at Smyrna, which means crushed church. And look at how he writes to this church. I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know everything about your church. He knows about your food banks. He knows about your family life fellowships. That was no hardship going to Carrabba's, but still, what a blessing, you know, fellowship. I know all about your works. And I know about your tribulation, your phlipsis, your persecution, your affliction, your tribulation. I know all about it. He then says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Boy, you're going to suffer. Don't be afraid. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Okay, when we talk about persecution, it's humans against humans. At least it looks that way. But the inspiration behind the persecutor to persecute you and I is with great regularity, it's the devil, it's Satan. He stirs people up. For Christians to be attacked is so irrational. If we are living for God, it's insane to attack us. Why? Because we love God, we love even our enemies. We're not the problem. We're not the troubler in America or in Israel. We're not that person. For our state here, I would say to our governor, please don't oppose us Christians. We are your greatest assets. Because a godly Christian in Colorado is praying for those in authority, including our president, our cabinet members, those in Congress, our Supreme Court. We're praying for our governor, and we're praying for his partner and their two kids, right? We're praying. Who else can pray in the state of Colorado except true believers? And the power of prayer is so important. I think the greatest asset to the state of Colorado is, by the grace of God, Christians who obey God. So why persecute us? It's insane to persecute us. We love the Lord. We love you. We have your best interests in mind. And yet this insanity goes on. Why? Because the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and the result being you'll be given one of those 5 New Testament crowns. In this case, the crown of life. Wow, this church is paying a price. They're going to suffer. There's a duration to it. It's not ongoing forever. There's a limited time for the suffering. Lord knows how far we can go in our suffering. He knows all about that. But he says, look, I'm telling you, don't be faithful unto near death. Don't be just faithful while you're in prison. Be faithful when they take your head off. Be faithful when they put a spear through your heart. Be faithful when they hang you upside down on an X-shaped cross. Be faithful all the way to death. Don't faint. Don't quit. Don't bail. Okay, powerful. The church at Pergamos, he writes, I know your works, and where thou dwellest. And notice this setting, even where Satan's seat is. So again, as you work through these letters to these churches, Satan has a local presence. Satan and his co-workers are persecuting the church. And the two things Satan wants to do, he wants to shut down the Word. So when today in the world we live in America, it's free speech. When I say, here's what the Bible says about marriage. Here's what the Bible says about genders. Here's what the Bible says about borders. Here's what the Bible says about, you know, abortion. Here's what the Bible says. When I say that, it's hate crimes. They don't want to hear the Word of God. They don't want to hear a Christian worldview. And we're going to be persecuted for the Word. And then if we share with others about Jesus, we can get in trouble. You know, the laws on conversion therapy. Wow, very interesting wording. Where a Christian counselor says, your problem isn't some psychological whatever. Your problem is sin. And your solution isn't drugs. And your solution isn't addiction to psychiatrists for the rest of your life. And your addiction is not this or that. Your problem is sin. And your hope and solution is to be born again. To be converted. To come to Jesus. You can go to jail for that as a counselor in some states. This church at Pergamos, wow. He says here, hold fast my name. And has not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. This church, unlike the church at Ephesus and unlike the church here at Smyrna, where was the potentiality of martyrs, this church already had one funeral for a martyr. So if the Lord tarries, who will be the first martyr at Tri-City? I'm not asking to volunteer. But who will be the Antipas of Tri-City? Who will be the Antipas in Colorado? Who will be the Antipas in Washington, D.C.? Who will be the Antipas in California? Who's going to be that first person? Where you've tolerated and you sit back and you're overwhelmed by everything happening, and all of a sudden the government steps in, or religion, whatever it may be. Usually it's religion or politics or both. What are you going to do when they actually put to death the first Christian in America for their faith? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Say, oh, well, at least that's in California. It didn't happen here. I guess we're okay. Better think through that a little bit. The book of Hebrews talks about praying for brethren who are being persecuted. Pray for them. There's a reason Antipas was martyred. Now, let's look at the other three churches. Now it gets interesting. The church at Thyatira is a compromised church. There's no mention of persecution. Why? Compromising churches are less likely to be persecuted than the churches who are on fire for God, who are preaching the word, and who are a bold witness for Christ. This church here, they've got a spiritual influence which is toxic, poisonous. Jezebel by name. And I gave her space to repent. So this individual has an opportunity, a little time to repent and be saved. Again, Revelation is an evangelistic treatise for unsaved people. And so she has an opportunity. God's going to give her a little time. But she doesn't. She doesn't repent and believe in the Lord. So guess what happens? Look what it says here in this text. She repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. This church here is flirting with this woman, Jezebel. And the Lord's saying, you're not going to be threatened with persecution. You're going to be threatened with something even more severe. You're going to be threatened with chastening or judgment by me. That's even more catastrophic to think about. So, very interesting. The compromised church with the world isn't persecuted because it's like the world. It's like the world. The church at Sardis, no mention of persecution. Why? This is a church with the incredible history, had a huge reputation for being a church on fire for God, a great church. But time had gone by, and that church was dead and dying. Look at its enrollment. Look at its attendance. 90%, the Bible says in the Greek here, were over 80 years old. This is an old church. It's a dying church. And guess what? There was no persecution. Why? Because it was no threat to the kingdom of darkness. The churches that are going to be persecuted are standing up for the word. It's the churches and individuals who are witnessing for Jesus. It's the churches in this world who are not compromised, who are strengthening those things which remain. It's the churches who are making a difference, where lives are getting changed by the power of the gospel. Those are the targets by Satan. Why would Satan go after a church that isn't doing anything for God? Why would he waste any resources when he's already eliminated it, in essence? He's not. He, too, has limited resources. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan doesn't have enough workers to send everywhere. He's not omnipresent. So he's strategic. He's tactical. And he's attacking. He doesn't attack the dying church. Just kick it into the grave. But no need for much work. Then the church at Philadelphia. Wow, this church here is faithful. It's the church of the open door. And that church was facing tremendous satanic opposition right there in Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, with the synagogue of Satan. And the implication there is, here is this work of God, and Satan parked right next to it, and he's going after it, is the implication. This church had little strength. Wasn't very impressive when it came to its human resources, its human strength. But what they did have, they kept the word, and they did not deny the Lord's name. Hence, this church faced opposition. The church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church, no reference to persecution. So, worldly, compromised churches, no persecution. Churches that are dead and nearly dying, no persecution. Churches that are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, just lukewarm, playing the games, no persecution. But the churches like the other four count on persecution, then and now. So here we have the churches facing persecution. Will we face persecution? Time will tell. Someone asked a very good question to Pastor Nathan, which we have to come back to. How is the church preparing for persecution? How is the church preparing for the next design pandemic? How is the church preparing for the next crisis? So these are steps we have talked to as a staff. These are steps we need to come back and ratchet down more details. So to whoever asked that question, I want to encourage you. Your question is profound and it needs a really good answer. In the world we're living in, we need multiple scenarios and multiple response plans. I hate to say that. You know, we have a very interesting security team. Great guys. Appreciate them. Every one of them. Several ladies. Thank you so much. We try to protect our people. Can you imagine you win the Super Bowl? You go to your home city. By the thousands, people are coming out to cheer you on and commend you for your back-to-back win. And then you have someone or several shooting into a crowd. How do you prepare for that? How do you prepare for a shooting in Texas? How do you prepare for a shooting in Colorado in a church? How do you prepare when they organize shutdowns? How do you organize when we're persecuted and want to close the church? I think we need to work on that best we can. I think it's real. We'll become more real. So chapters 1 through 3, John writes about the things which are past, the revelation of Christ on the island to him. He writes about that which is current, the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then chapter 4, here's what happens. In chapter 4, verse 1, John is told, come up hither. John's on the Isle of Patmos, and he is told to come up to heaven in spirit. So he is raptured, transported from earth to heaven in spirit for this purpose, where the Lord will show the things which must be hereafter. So after the church age, we're now moving forward with a number of topics. So what you're going to see in the following chapters, the subsequent chapters, deal with the seven-year tribulation. They deal with the revelation of Jesus Christ, the judgment of the nations, the millennium, the white throne judgment, the eternal age, and we can put a lot of subpoints to those topics. So in many ways, as John is caught up in spirit to heaven, I think that parallels, I don't think he was raptured like we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, but I think it parallels what we can anticipate at the end of the church age before the hereafter stuff, is that we will be caught up to be of the Lord. Not just in spirit, but we'll be given a glorified body at that occasion. So I would be called what you would say in theology, I'm pre-trib, pre-millennium in my views in eschatology. I believe Jesus comes in the clouds before the trib, catches his bride, the church, up. We go to heaven. We are judged at the Bema Seat of Christ. We're in heaven for 7 years. During that stay in heaven for us, there are 7 years of tribulation on the earth. At the end of the 7 years, Christ comes literally to the earth at what we call the apocalypse, the revelation. So a lot have come up hither things. So let's look at these hither things. Last week I preached through the seven bowl judgments, so I thought this might be good just to get a big comprehensive picture. What we jump into immediately after John's caught up to heaven, he sees Christ on that beautiful throne. He realizes Christ is the only one who can open the seals of the scroll of the title deed of the universe. And so now that those seals are being opened, there are seven seal judgments that John writes about in chapter 6. Let's look at them just briefly. Seal number 1 is the white horse. You say, wow, that could be Jesus. Yeah, that's exactly what Satan would like you to think. The one on this horse is a military warrior. He has the fastest and best equipment known to man, and he'll use it and he'll use it to threaten you. He's going to go out to conquer and to conquer. So there's a white horse. It's a war horse with a warrior on it. It's the Antichrist. The second seal judgment is the actual war, where man is killing one another. And when this war goes on, it's going to lead to 1/4 of the world's population being killed by man. Forget supernatural, just you and I beating up on each other, man against man. So right now, you think of the threats. Okay, Iran is, you know, the X number of weeks, months away from having this capacity. And Russia's got this capacity, and China's got this capacity, and North Korea's got this capacity, and this European country has this capacity. I believe in the tribulation that those things are taken out of the shell, off the shelves, and out of the closets. They're pointed at different entities and let go of, rip away. Can you imagine an earth where we're volleying nuclear weapons back and forth? To the point that 1 out of 4 human beings in the tribulation die because of it? 1 out of 4. Okay? That's a devastating percentage. Of course, when you have war, it leads to other issues, to famine, to economic issues. The black horse, the symbol there being the economic scales. There will be an economic collapse. There will be an economic collapse, definitely in the tribulation. Don't be surprised as our economy is manipulated that we have a collapse. That wouldn't surprise me. The only thing holds the stock market up, I think, is just the greed of mankind. But there will be an economic collapse, definitely in the tribulation. And this is the first part of the tribulation, first half, first 3.5 years. There's a pale horse, 1/4 of the population dead. You have basically a horse dragging a coffin behind it, and the riders are death and hell. Seal number 5 we're going to come back to. It's regarding persecution of the believer in the first half of the tribulation. So this morning we're going to look just a few points on persecution in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Some specific points. Tonight we'll come and look at persecution at the second half of the tribulation. Unbelievable. So persecution all 7 years. So when the rapture takes place, no one is left on earth saved. But during the tribulation, many will get saved. Well, look at that. And there'll be those believers persecuted in the first part of the tribulation, believers persecuted in the second part of the tribulation, in ways unparalleled of human history. So we have here the fifth seal, persecution. Number 6 is an earthquake. Astronomical signs regarding the sun, the moon, the stars. And all the there's incredible plate tectonic issues where the mountains and the islands are being moved. They're not going away. They're not coming down. They're just being touched. They're being moved. This is some pretty serious activity on the earth. Okay, the seventh seal, we will note, is also the first trumpet judgment. So the way the judgments work, there are 7 seal judgments. Number 7 seal is equal to the first trumpet. There are 7 trumpets, and the 7th trumpet judgment is the first of the 7 bowl judgments. So if you're doing the math, you're thinking 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7 times 3 is 21 judgments. That's good math, but that's not good Bible. What you have is basically 19 judgments, because 2 are acting as the same, overlapping together. And so John basically is pulling out a telescope about the future and stretching this telescope out, saying, let me tell you how this thing looks for the 7 years. So the seal judgments take place in the first 3.5 years. So let's look here at the persecution during this time period. Look at verses 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, the souls, the spirits of them that were slain. Why were they slain? Remember the 2 points. Why was John on the island? Why was Antipas martyred? Why will you be persecuted? They're there. They were slain for the word of God. Jesus says, don't think this way. I didn't come to send peace to the earth this first go around. I've come to send a sword. This is going to be war. It's going to get bloody. There will be martyrs. the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Boy, they had quite a life. They lived it and they spoke it. That brings persecution. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge any and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" They're not on the earth. They're in heaven. They've been martyred. They're not yet resurrected. Martyred tribulation saints are resurrected bodily when Christ comes to the earth at the end of the 7 years. So they'll get their bodies, but they don't have them yet. And the two questions they're asking the Lord, in essence, is, okay, what are you going to do about this? When are you going to avenge us? This is a prayer for justice, for recompense. So if you're living in you're in tune with the world we live in, you are raising, maybe verbalizing this question every single week right now, every single week. Will we see justice in this situation? Will we see equity and fairness in this case study? Will we see not a two-tier justice system? Will we see a DOJ that is not weaponized on a political basis? Will we have a fair hearing? If I go to court in this state of Colorado, what are the odds of me or you as a Christian and on Christian charges, persecution charges, what are the odds of you surviving legally, financially? Let's say that the most liberal states, there's a poll, a study done on this. You may have your opinions, and that's fine. This is, I think, has some subjectivity to it. Most liberal states, number one, Massachusetts. It's not an amen. I like Boston. I really like that state. I don't like their politics. Okay. Washington State. My mom's online. Mom, New York, number three. Congratulations. California. There's your top four. What are the odds of getting a fair hearing in New York if you're a conservative politician? You're not going to get one. Are you kidding? Are you going to get a fair hearing, politically speaking, in California? No, you're not going to get a fair hearing. And Colorado's creeping up the polls. We're creeping up the polls. If the Lord tarries, we may become on the top four. Wouldn't that be awesome? To be one of the most liberal states in all of America, praise the Lord, I speak as a fool. Okay, right? But we're charging, we're working our way up the ladder, you know. So, what are the odds of justice? So guess what the Lord says to them? And I think it's a good message now. This is a tribulation context. But here's what he says. Verse 11, white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should chill out. Take a breath. Rest. Just rest for a little while. Just chill. Until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, I'm hearing you. Believe me, justice will be served. May I encourage you, this world is not fair. If you're a parent training your kids, one of the best things you can teach your kids is you're going to get in life at times a bad deal. Life is not fair right now. And the Lord says here, I got it. Just rest a little while. And then he says, there's going to be more coming this way. There'll be more who will be killed for the faith in the tribulation. So let's just wait. I got a plan. I'm sovereign God. I got it under control. Trust me. So when you're frustrated and you want to throw things at the TV and you're jumping up and down, where's the justice in my life? And where's the justice in America? And where can't someone do something, you know? And yes, there's things we can do. I know that. We can pray and we can petition and we can get out and vote and we can be knowledgeable in our choices. We can correct election fraud issues. There's a lot of things we can do. But at the end of the day, you want to have any peace in your heart? You cast all your cares over to the Lord. All your anxieties and all your fears, and you give them to God. Otherwise, you're going to live right now in America in constant agitation. And you're not going to be real fun to be living with, okay, if you're married. your husband, your wife might say, you know what, we're gonna take a rest from this channel and program, because all we're getting is angrier and more agitated. That's where we are, is it not? Be honest, that's where we are. Let me encourage you, just rest. Trust in the Lord. The Lord will straighten it all out. When He comes to judge the nations, it's all set straight. Believe me, it's all going to work out. The Lord knows you. He knows what you're going through. So a very powerful statement. Now, with these six seal judgments being described, John has a really good question. One-fourth of the world dying already, and there's more to come? John asks this question, for the great day of His wrath has come. Okay, Elijah, this is your day. This is the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Elijah, where are you? Oh, he's here. So, in this day, John asks, okay, I hear a lot of terrible things happening. Will anyone stand? Who's going to be saved? Will there be anyone saved in the tribulation? Will there be any survivors in the tribulation? So look at the answers, chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. And for my Jehovah's Witness friends, they think their cult has the first 144,000 of their followers are the fulfillment of this passage. That's unfortunate. Sorry. These are Jews. So Christ had 12 men. He said, I'm going to send you out amongst wolves. You're going to start your ministry in Jerusalem. You're going to go into Judea. You're going to go into Samaria. And you're going to go into the uttermost parts of the world. All 12 of you. You're going to go. The tribulation is going to start with not just 12 Jewish leaders or evangelists, but 12,000 for each tribe, totaling 144,000 Jews converted to their Messiah. And we're going to talk about those 144,000 tonight. Why? Because they're going to do their mission. They're going to live at least 3.5 years into the tribulation. But guess what happens? They're going to be martyred, every one of them. So they have a seal on their forehead to serve the Lord, but there's a time in which it's going to come to an end. It's at the second part of the tribulation, all 144,000 will die, be martyred, all of them, every one of them. I believe their ministry starts in Jerusalem and goes to Judea and outward. So let's talk about the 144,000. That's a lot of great converts. Praise the Lord. Well, where did they hear the gospel? Well, they could read it, and I'm sure some did. This is where I believe Revelation 11 comes in. This is very significant. This is a slight nuance. You need to catch it. The 144,000, when we look tonight in Revelation 14, they are called the first fruits. So latch onto that word. The 144,000, John calls them the first fruits. It doesn't tell you of what. So in the Bible, you have the first fruits from your field that you give to God. On the day of the resurrection of Christ, you were to give your first fruits in an act of worship. That's cool. Because Jesus was the first fruits from what? From the dead, Paul writes. And then Paul writes in Romans about a guy getting saved in a particular location. He says, this guy is the first fruits of conversion. He's the first person saved in this ministry here. Praise the Lord. Last year for our student at the Mines, When Chase got saved, he was the first Colorado School of Mines student who put his faith in Jesus Christ. We baptized him. He's living for God. We said, praise God. We've been working on the campus there, doing the work of evangelism, and now we have someone saved. He is the first fruits, with a hope that there'll be a large harvest of souls saved on that campus and other campuses like it. Well, there's no campuses like it. There's no school like the Mines. Other schools that are not like it. First fruits. So you have a choice here. When you get to chapter 14, the 144,000 are the first fruits of something. I'm going to say they're the first fruits of those who were converted in the tribulation. Okay? If you grasp that, you're going to go a long way with this message tonight. So John asks, okay, I hear these judgments are coming. Will anyone get saved? Yes. Here are the first fruits, the 144,000. When we get to chapter 11, I think this is significant. If you're trying to interpret prophecies, there's some other details. In chapter 11, you have two Jewish witnesses. They're ministering in Jerusalem at the newly built temple. They are not called the first fruits of the tribulation, meaning they were Jews who just grew up in Jerusalem and got saved, and they were the first of a class. No, it doesn't say they're first fruits, but they're there at the very beginning of the tribulation. Why are they not called the first fruits? Because they didn't need salvation. Elijah had been saved 2,700 years ago. Okay? If it's the other guys, Moses or whoever, they've been saved before. They're not the first fruits of the tribulation being saved. So you have two men who are witnessing in Jerusalem to a largely Jewish audience, and 144,000 Jews get saved. Likely a correlation between the two witnesses and this number. Okay. Those two witnesses will do their work and they'll be martyred. The 144,000 will do their work and later be martyred. But we're only in the first part of the tribulation, and guess what the next paragraph says? And let's look at this in the end. In here, we see another group of people getting saved, answering the question, who shall be able to stand? Who's going to get saved in tribulation? It's going to be Gentiles. Verse 9 of chapter 7, actually. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Wow, great multitude of people getting saved. So much so, no man could number the number. 144,000 Jews, easy peasy. But we get into the millions and millions of people all around the nations and different kindreds and people and languages. Wow, this is enormous. So praise God. When you come to the tribulation, what is the purpose of the tribulation? John writes about it in Revelation 3:10. It's not for you and I believers now. He tells you that. We're going to be delivered from it, out of it. We're not going into it. We already passed the test. We are believers in Christ today. The whole testing purpose, the whole purpose of the seven-year tribulation is to test the hearts of unbelievers. Will they trust in Jesus or not? That's what John says. So, wow, a lot of people are going to get saved in the first part of the tribulation. And then guess how it ends? And guess how it ends for them? One of the elders answered, saying unto me, who are these? Or what are these? Who are these? They're arrayed in white robes. And where did they come from, all these people? You're asking that right now. Where all these people come from? I go downtown. Where are all these cars coming from? Where are all these people coming from, you know? We have ideas. You know, 10, 12 million. They're coming. Okay. Where are all these people coming from? Who are they? And I said to him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple and His naos. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Amen to all that. So who are these people that we can't even get a number or arms around? They were people who got saved in the tribulation. Gentile people, not the 144,000 Jews. Gentile people who got saved. And then they were martyred. They were martyred. That's a lot of people. And we're not even through the first half of the tribulation. When we get into the second part of the tribulation, there's a principle I leave you with. The key to victory during persecution, John's going to write for you three things. They're going to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they love not their lives unto the death. You see it? When we're persecuted now, our resources that we need to draw from is the Savior. We plead the blood of Christ. Our resources now for persecuted is the word of God. And we're still going to live it and we're going to testify of it. But it's the word of God that's going to help us through trials and persecution. And here, this point I said earlier, are we willing to take up that cross, that symbol of sacrifice and death? Are we willing to die for Jesus? This group, we'll see later, chapter 12, they love not their lives unto the death. You want to survive with peace in your heart, persecution, trust the Savior, be in the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and be surrendered, even willing to die for the cause of Christ. My invitation to us this morning, I'll just read my prayer of invitation, is this: Dear God, you told us not to think that Jesus had come the first time to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. I realize that I'm in a spiritual battle in a hostile world. Regardless of how bad it gets, I'm going to plead the blood of Jesus, obey His holy word, preach the gospel, and be willing to die for His name. Help me to be an overcomer of whatever comes my way by faith in Christ. In His name I pray, amen. My invitation to you, I'm not going to ask you to say, right now I agree with that, I will promise that, I'll vow to that. I want you to think on this. This is big. Will you, in this day that we live in, if we're persecuted, will you put your faith in Christ and trust the blood of Christ to avail? Will you lean into the Word of God and still obey it and preach it? Will you be willing even to die for your faith in Christ? Big questions. No quick response is appropriate. This is something you count the cost. And it's the right thing to count. If we're persecuted, will you remain standing for Jesus? Even to death. Even to death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together this morning. And you said to us to have this mindset, not to think that you've come to send peace on earth, but a sword. Help us to think through this, that this is true, that there could be some real spiritual war that could even lead to our death for you. Lord, I pray that every one of us will take to heart this challenge to consider, will I be willing to be surrendered to you, to love you more than myself, to love myself more than family, to love you where I'm willing to die for you if it comes to that. Lord, you hold the future. You know the tests, the trials, the persecution ahead. May even a message like this be listened to maybe 5, 10, 20 years down the road when maybe some folks are in the middle of it. May it bring comfort to us now, but reserve this, Lord, to be used later. I pray for our church family. Help us to be not like the church that's compromised. Help us not be like the church which is lukewarm. Help us not, Lord, to be the church that's dying. But Lord, maybe be like the church at Philadelphia that, despite having little resources, holds to your word, has an open door of missions, and goes through every opportunity that you present. May we be like the church at Smyrna, willing to be crushed for the faith. May we be like the church at Ephesus, when we do the right thing to repent of our loss of first love. May we love you, Lord. And I pray when the day that the first Antipas martyr comes, that we'll take inventory and not quit, not faint, not run. Help us be found faithful. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.